But I'm going to go to Psalm chapter 37 this morning. And if anyone here has been on Facebook at all this week, then you've probably seen a lot of New Year's resolutions. Ones that are not going to be kept, and some have already been forgot about. All those diets are now counteracted by the foodies I've seen in the past couple days. I'm sure they're not sticking to what they said. But I've seen a lot of the phrase, New Year, New Me. And I see this every year. And we all do. And what it usually means is, it's a good idea, but it's not something they're willing to do. It's something they want to be, but it's not something... They want to be it, but they're not going to be it. So, New Year, New Me is actually... Something last year I noticed that more my quote-unquote Christian friends were doing. Because Christ makes you a new creature. So they were going to do their best to be a new year, new me, better example for Christ. Did not work. In fact, a couple of them went way backwards this year. But this year, it starts all over. You know, and one of them I read, a post about this long, about where they failed in their New Year, New Me resolution last year. And it was both a prayer and apology to Jesus for failing him in her resolution that year. So, you know, points to her for owning up to it. But the one thing she did say in there that was very true that people just don't like to remember is she said, New Year, New Me, New Year, same Jesus. I'm like, okay, but at least that part's true, so she's got that right. It's a new year, same Jesus. But what was missing in her new year, new me? And I looked up a bunch of 2020, the first sermons of 2020 this year, and there were some very clever titles. But all of them lacked a lot of stuff in them. One thing that seems to be, it's almost like they're dodging it and they're dancing around it, is they're missing commitment. It's not something that we're focusing on. It's something that's a good idea, and it's something that we should set goals for ourselves and for ourselves, like for the purpose of making ourselves happier in Christ. Because you throw those two words at the end of a sentence, makes anything sound good. But they didn't. It wasn't a commitment to things that we should be doing. It was stuff like, you know, bettering your body because we're a temple. It's bettering your mind because we're brainiacs for Christ and we're supposed to be learning. But what I want to focus on today, and we're going to be reading verses 1 through 8 in this chapter, is what are you committing to in 2020? We'll go ahead and read and we'll further expound on that statement. And pardon my voice, I'm still getting over that frog. It says, Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. For they shall soon be cut down like the grass, and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord, and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. And he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord, and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger, and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil. So when it comes to this topic of commitment, a lot of things come into your head. When I searched the word commitment online, it was, you know, it brought up the dictionary definition of commitment, like Google often does. But then the rest of the blog posts, the news articles, the newspaper article, magazine, what have you, all those articles on to commit were used in a sense of like a diet, an exercise program, it was just stupid stuff like that. It was nothing that commitment really is geared towards. So first we want to nail down that commitment in our culture nowadays isn't applying to a relationship the way it should be. We see a lot of memes, particularly from people who have multiple boyfriends and girlfriends, that they desire commitment. They say, I'm not picky, I just want commitment. But they're also the same people that commit to stay off Facebook and then are back on it in 12, 14 hours at best. So in their definition of commitment, they've had commitment out of their 14 exes. But what is commitment really? Commitment is a decision to be steadfast and unmovable in your decision to follow or be with a certain person. I mean, it was a big, long dictionary definition. But the gist of it was, and I didn't write it down, I had different notes, and they disappeared. I don't know where they went. They're somewhere in my email. So I had to jot down my bullet points. But the gist of it is that you're not moving. You're not changing your mind. You're going to make it work, no matter what you're doing. If it means to change, to continually change for the better in that decision. It means to stay with it. So this new year, new me commitment, which we've changed the word into resolution, because resolutions can be amended and commitments cannot. Keep that in mind. We have changed this new year, new me resolution to something where, well, maybe I'm not that fat. Maybe I can do a cheat day or three this week. Or maybe I'm not meant to be. Maybe I don't have the right body type to be fit. I just don't think that's for me. So I'm going to alter my resolution to be healthier. But, you know, fit's just a strong word for my body type. And that's everyone is this body type. And so we make up excuses to get out of our new year, new me. I say all this to display how ridiculous the idea of modern day commitment truly is. How vain and how empty and how flippantly they throw around commitment. Look at the divorce rate in our nation. It's over 50% now. It was 50% 10 years ago. Marriage was a commitment. And now they treat it like an Amazon Prime 30-day free trial. And then you can just cancel it when you get tired of it. Or you keep making different emails so you can get better Prime, you know. But that's, you know, even those subscriptions are commitment free. You get a free trial. And then if you come back 30 days later, they'll give you another week free. Or they'll pay $2 and get Prime free for another week. There is no commitment in this society. Let's switch our focuses. In our churches, there is still no commitment. Because this idea of commitment has been so adopted that we can take a really nice looking meme and post it and be more committed to our relationship with Christ. We've lost our idea of what commitment truly is. Now, I'm going to be the first to confess that I keep scrolling when I see a picture of Jesus and the devil arm wrestling. I don't share that. But to a lot of people, that picture where it says, my people will share, and the devil's saying, no, they'll keep scrolling. And it says, like and share if you love Jesus. It does not strengthen my commitment to Christ or against the devil if I hit share on that Facebook post. I don't see God up in heaven scrolling through Facebook saying, oh, I've only got 1,000,002 shares, buddy. There's more than you down there. He is not doing that. Because that is not the idea of true commitment like it says here in the Bible. It says, commit thy way unto the Lord. So what should you be committing to truly? What's something that we should be doing? Well, for one, commitment is not a loose objective. Commitment is not an amendable objective. Commitment is a decision to stay on a certain path to a certain direction or to a certain person. It's to stay with it, to stay steadfast, to stay straight. And so using that definition of commitment, as the old timers did, what's something in the church we could be doing that would be better suited to our commitment? Well, our current commitments in the modern church are we come to church once, maybe twice a week. To pray over our food, maybe. Or to post a picture of it on Facebook and say, God bless. Seen that many times this year, and it's only the fifth. This loose term is not going to get us where we need to go in this generation. The only way to continue is to commit to trusting the Lord instead of worrying. We have a very, and I mentioned this in my resolutions, I hate calling it resolutions now, but in my resolutions, if you will, I mentioned that last year I did a lot of worrying because of my line of work. You don't know what you're going to make. You don't know if it's going to be there next month. But it's not our job to know. It's not our job to go out and make it. It's just our job to go out there and work and do our best as unto the Lord. What does that do? The Bible says that He feeds the sparrows. He clothes the fields. I mean, that's people. They just sit there and blow in the wind. I mean, they just fly around. They're worry-free. Unless a car comes at them, they're not very smart when that all comes to it. But they're worried. That just shows how worry-free they are. They don't care about that car coming towards them. When they get hit, they really don't care. But how much better could we be in our walk with Christ if we stopped worrying? I would say 3 out of 4 of the sermons I looked up and read, because they do synopsis sermons. I'm not sure you do it on Facebook too. They do a synopsis of their sermons in 2020. So I guess you can decide if you want to listen to it or not. But most of them were like how to improve yourself in 2020 using the Word of God. How to improve your diet from the book of Leviticus was one of them. I'm like, staying away from that one. No, I've had my share. But I wish I would have listened to that one now. It's from First Baptist over in Iowa somewhere. And then there was just all these different ones. But there was one in particular that said how to live worry-free in a worry-full world. And I was like, okay, maybe. It's a Methodist church, but maybe, I don't know, you know. I didn't listen to it, but reading the synopsis, it's like, how many of us miss that, though? Because we have the truth. We have the true Son of God. We have everything we need to live worry-free in a worry-full world. We should pay attention. We should stay vigilant. We should pay attention and know what's going on in the world. We should know the repercussions of what's happening. But that should not lead our heart to worry as it does most people in my workplace that sit there and talk about how bad it's going to be. I know how bad it's going to be. I've read Revelation. It's going to get bad. And if it gets that bad now, well, then that's just that much closer. But it may not get that bad. It may not get to Revelation for 40, 60, 140 more years. I don't know. Nobody knows. It's not our job to know. It's our job to commit our way unto the Lord and trust in Him. And He will bring to pass what needs to be brought to pass. And it's our job in our commitment, in our steadfastness, in our unchanging mind that we are going to follow Christ, that we're going to walk His way, to know that it'll be all right. I may have $2,000 in bills and $400 sitting in the bank account. As worrisome as that is, it is not my job to sit here and worry how those bills are going to get paid. It's not my job to know how it's going to be provided. And whether it gets provided or not, God is still good. And that is the core truth that we must get in our heart and center our minds around. God's goodness is used as a credit card and charged back to our own ignorance. God's goodness is not used to make our life that much better. It's to keep our heart where it needs to be. In fact, I would say it's a mercy that we have the goodness of God. It's a mercy that He shows us His goodness because He owes us nothing. So to commit and to trust and to walk in His way is better than to have the money outweigh the bills. And until you get that through your head, all you're going to do is worry. I'm here to say that the money never outweighs the bills. And even if it looks like it, something happened and it won't. And sometimes when you pray and ask God, Lord, teach me not to worry, you kind of wonder if He's like, okay, starting now. And you're like, okay. And all of a sudden, the bills outweigh the money, and you have two choices. God is good, or worry. They get paid, God is good. They don't get paid, God's still good. Easier said than done. Easier said than done. Number two, something we ought to commit to as a child of God is to commit to prayer instead of complaining. We often like to meet in the church and talk about the woes of our week. Because, let's face it, there's plenty of woes between Monday, Wednesday, Sunday. Actually, I was in a church down in Alabama. Wednesday nights they had a Bible study. And the preacher would come in, and his number one rule was, take out your Bibles and throw out your problems. When we were there, we weren't to sit there and talk to each other about how bad of a week we've been having. He said, instead of talking, and this is when I really, you know, I still text him sometimes. He said, instead of talking about how bad your week was, talk about how good your God is. And it made your week significantly better. You know, when we first started going there, I didn't really, it was a little more casual. It was a Bible study, there was a meal, you know, something like that. And it wasn't really a church service. We sang songs and we, you know, studied the Bible, but it wasn't like a church setting, and that really bothered me. But that part of it, where it was kind of an open floor discussion, moderated, it really taught me a few things about what He was trying to instill in these people. They come in from work. They're wanting to voice their complaints, but instead of voicing their complaints, He encouraged them to voice their encouragements. And that part was good. So how much better would it be if we would change our mindset from complaining? You know, it's like letting 1 minute ruin your whole day. Complain about that one moment the whole day and ruin 3 hours of your day. Or we can say, or if we can pray and get that out of the way. That was a good rhyme. But how do we commit to praying more? Prayer is not some supernatural deal that we do. I think it's almost every word we say and think. Because it's more of a state of being, a state of living. There is a good purpose for a prayer closet. It's where you can get time. There's no distractions around you. There's no people talking to you. No one tapping you on the shoulder, texting you, calling you. All that good stuff that happens to us every day. But I feel like when I was growing up, the emphasis was placed on praying there. Praying here at this time. And when I went to Sunday school, we had a series on prayer. And the gist of it was time, place, setting. And that was the three topics. Time, place, and setting. You had to set a time to pray, you had to set a place to pray, and you had to set the mood to pray. And that is good cud to chew on in your everyday life. But one thing I found wrong with that is that they almost discouraged praying without ceasing. They discouraged the fact that in your everyday walk, you can't say a small prayer because you haven't said it, you're not in the place, and it's not that time. It was almost like the Muslims where they prayed so many times a day in a certain direction at certain times, like chop, chop, chop. So if we were to commit to more praying and less complaining, how much better would our lives be? How much closer would we be? How much easier would it be to trust God? How much easier would it be to stop worrying, like we talked about before? Because really, you worry more when you're out of touch with that person. When Elizabeth is out on the road going to Cape or coming to Poplar Bluff or whatever she's doing, if she's running 10, 15 minutes late and I don't know about it, I'm like, okay, where is she? So I text her and she doesn't answer. I call her 5 times and she don't answer because she refuses to Bluetooth her phone in her van. How much easier would it be if I were to shoot her phone call, she hit the button on the steering wheel, she goes, oh, I'm running late, it'll be okay. Okay, worry gone. But it's that communication that keeps that worry out of my mind. It keeps the right thought track running through your mind. So how do we expect as Christians to not communicate with God at all and be worry-free? How do we expect to stay out of His Word, stay out of His church, and stay out of prayer, and He's just going to open the window and dump a bucket out the window of blessings, and you're going to just be happy and worry-free? But you don't know what's going on there. When you live in a state of prayer, in a state of meditation on His Word, and I'm not saying you're sitting there with your, you know, crisscross applesauce with your fingers out saying Om. You're not meditating that way. But even in your everyday life, we always say, I'll keep that in the front of my mind, or I'll keep that in the back of my mind. There is a front and a back of your mind. The front of your mind is what you're doing right now. Right now, I'm looking at you, I'm talking, I'm speaking. That's in the front of my mind. But my subpoints are sitting there in the back of my mind, ruminating. And we all have the back of our minds. And what you keep in the back of your mind affects the front of your mind. As a car salesman, you have to think 3 steps ahead. So the back of your mind stays going. You kind of see where they're going, you kind of process where they're going, and you try to head them off at the pass to where you stop their objections before they get there. Or when they bring up an objection, you bring this assertion that they made earlier and kind of use it against them, and it's just a constant mind game, and it wears you plumb out. But in the end, it's rewarded. So how much more rewarding would it be if we were to keep the Word of God in the back of our minds and ruminate on that and what we read, what we heard, what's going on while we're doing our stuff in the front of our mind? The back of your mind can be held up by doing too many things at once. Listening to podcasts while you're doing whatever you're doing. Because, you know, in the front of your mind, you're carving something. In the back of your mind, you're listening to something. And you're processing it. And that's how you remember. He does not remember every cut he makes with a chainsaw. But he remembers most of what he listens to in a podcast. That's why it's very important on what you fill your mind with. Because people say, well, I got to have my music to work, but no one remember what work they've done, but they'll remember every word, every lyric to that song. So what we do with the back of our minds will affect the front of our minds. But like I said before, there's only 2 parts of your mind, front, back. If you're using the front to work and the back to listen to something, what are we doing? You have to commit the back of your mind to what you heard, what you read, your prayers. And that's the only way to keep constant contact, because your back of your mind always knows what's happening. Your front of your mind is very much an autopilot. And that's why TV knows your mind so much. It occupies the front of your mind by what you're hearing is occupying the back of your mind trying to process events and what happened in the previous episode, movie, whatever. Knows your mind. So, committing to prayer, committing to trusting, and finally, my third point is committing to knowing the Bible instead of knowing commentaries and knowing theology and knowing all this fancy stuff that we are supposed to know in order to be a good church member. I went to this other church. I feel like I got way too many of these stories. But when we were visiting around, it was interesting. The preacher was hung up on Greek and Hebrew. He was very hung up on the word theology. In every sermon, you could have had a word count. Just kept hitting the button every time you heard it. And you could keep counting the words. He said, in this theology, or in the doctrine of this theology, or in the words of this theology, it would be this. And it almost made, it felt like maybe he was trying to educate you, and maybe, but in some ways it was like he wanted to sound like he was a little higher than you so that he had something to say. I'm here to say I don't know half as much as the rest of you sitting in this room, but I'm sure doing my best. But to commit to knowing what's in this Bible is the only way to know how to commit to prayer. How to commit. We even said it in the first point, in verse 5, it says, commit thy way unto the Lord. Okay, so I can take my way and give it to the Lord, but how do I know which way the Lord wants me to go? And this is a huge perk. God has never changed. His ways has never changed. And His Bible has never changed. So if we want to know which way to go, how to live, what to do, what to say, how to say it, how to commit to pray, how to commit to trusting Him instead of worrying, how we know how to live that worry-free life, we can look in the Bible. If you flip that coin over and land on tails, you're going to see that if you don't, you're not going to know any of those things. And there's going to be no hope of you learning those things. I sat in church for years and learned nothing. People who preached from the Bible taught me nothing. Because what you hear here is actually reverse of what people tell you. This is supplementary to your study. Your study is not supplementary to this. You do more reading and studying than you do hear preaching from the pulpit. I make low-key fun of one of my coworkers for being spoon-fed leads from the computer. While we have to go out and mix the ingredients and do the work and like grow the chickens, kill them, and pluck them to get a lead for ourselves. It's the same way with the Bible. You'll forget how to work when you're spoon-fed everything.
Yes.
You forget how to hunt. You forget how to look. You forget how to pluck them, skin them, and roast them.
Yep. True.
You forget how to eat by yourself. Lucas, right now, we sit him in the chair at dinner time, and sometimes he just stops eating and says, feed me. I said, excuse me? And he'll say, feed me. I'll say, son, you are 2.5 years old. You've been sitting there eating half your meal. Pick up your fork and eat. And he shrugs and picks up his fork and starts eating again. He's just attempting to find another way to be lazy. Because boys are kind of like that. Dorothy has never done that to me. To date. So, us as Christians, when we go in there and we find our own food and we study it out, we pluck it, roast it, and eat it, and figure out something else, another recipe, or something else we can do that recipe, and we get more out of it. We are not spoon-fed everything from the pulpit. The Bereans searched the Scriptures daily to make sure what they were being told was true. We can pretty well count on everything coming from this pulpit being true. But how do we know? How do you know? One thing that this college class of ethics has taught me is that nobody knows. Nobody knows. And that there is no wrong answer. We went through these seven theories of ethical practices, or the ways to consider what is ethical. And what I come out with is, no matter which one you believe, there may be something wrong with what you believe, but it's okay for you. There was one ethical theory in particular. It gave me seven best actions to judge what is and is not ethical. But when I confronted a classmate politely, because you were supposed to ask him, you know, something you disagree with or whatever, about what would be unethical or why this was okay to judge ethics by, I asked him, I said, where is the base for making these actions ethical? Where are you getting that these actions, and they are ethical, and these are a good way to judge, I said, but where do you get the base for these actions being ethical besides this theory saying that it's ethical? And he flat out told me, I don't know. He said, it just sounds pretty good. We know they're ethical. I said, okay, yeah. I answered him, I said, I know it's ethical. But why? And he couldn't tell me why. Simply because these actions came from the Bible. These actions came from what Christians laid down as a foundation for ethical behavior in some rampant, you know, mastermind, took him and made his own theory because he didn't believe in God. And then when it came to my divine command theory, which was what's laid out in the Bible and His Word, laying down the stamp for ethics, you know, the tamping down the ground for ethics, my theory was wrong because it requires too much of a faith and belief in God. And one person asked me that. He said, don't you think it's flawed because there's such a heavy reliance in believing in a supreme being? And I asked him, I said, I appreciate the question. I said, but don't you think your theory is flawed and that there's a heavy reliance in these actions being ethical off nobody's word? All he wrote back to me was touche. There was no answer. Because there is no answer. It is more logical for a quote-unquote supreme being to lay down the law than it is for some, you know, random big bang to lay down why these things are ethical. Because ethics are drawn from the Lord Himself. But how do we know that? Because the Bible tells us. Without the Bible, there is no base for how to treat your fellow man. How to communicate on this earth. How to communicate with God. So the base of all these points made today are contingent upon you knowing and committing to knowing the one true Bible. So in 2020, let's not do this New Year, New Me stuff. I'm not even going there. But maybe there are some commitments that need to be made in our own personal lives that would improve what we have today. Another bonus commitment, if you would be, is you can commit to the Bible. And you commit to prayer. You commit to trusting. But you need to commit to church. Not forsaking the assembling of themselves together. Just like it says in the Bible. It says, forsake not. So, in your relationship with God, you can't be a rogue part of the body of Christ, right? So, what does it mean to commit to a church? You mean to come in and be on the member role? Or does it mean to be a solid commitment, a team player, a functioning part of the body of Christ? But that's laid out in the Bible, isn't it? So, is that really a huge commitment? Or is that part of being committed? I challenge all of us today, including myself, to examine ourselves and see where we are in our commitment, if we have a commitment, or if there needs to be a little more commitment in our lives. The Lord's coming soon. He's not waiting around for us to get our act together. This is important, and this is now. For all you people that post memes that are listening about living in the now, we're living in the now. But are you thinking about the now? Are you living in the now for eternity, or are you living in the now for now? Living in the now is very short-sighted. We need to be eternally visioned. We have, I'm not going to say that. The year 2020 is going to be a lot about what people say and do. Because everyone already thinks it's a big thing we're back in the roaring 20s. So everyone's going to try and make a splash. But without any of this, we're not going to make a splash at all. So are we here to commit? Are we here to do what the Lord has called us to do? Are we here to listen to me talk for 45 minutes? Because that's pretty boring. We need to take what we do, take what we listen to hear, and take it with us in the world.